Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her, she will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought upon the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress.
Well, good morning, everyone. Do keep Psalm 46 open in front of you. Great to have that. And what a wonderful passage of God's word this is. We're continuing our mini-series in the mornings on these psalms that are provocative, that ask big questions of key moments in our lives. And this morning's question is this: who can you trust when under attack? Not from a wolf trying to blow down your house, but how often in your life have you felt like this guy behind the shield? You are facing these fiery darts, these arrows, maybe from colleagues, maybe from cancer, maybe from family members breaking your heart, maybe from the enemy himself. And we feel attacked, and we feel in danger, and we feel oppressed so many times in our lives, don't we? And where can we run in those times? Who can we trust in those times? We have passages like this in the Bible, Psalm 46, to remind us over and over again that when you are in trouble, when you are in danger, God is your refuge. He's the one you can run to. We need our kids to know that, don't we? And we need to know it as adults as well. Some of us that were here 2 weeks ago for the local church global mission morning over in the children's cabin, we did a little mock simulation of an air raid in Ukraine. We played the air raid siren, and then we went underneath the tables in the dark, like they do in Ukraine, and we lit our little candles, and in the dark under the table with our candles, we read Psalm 46 in English and in Ukrainian. Some of your kids read that and heard it. And it was not a pretend scenario. It was real. In times of air raid and danger, Ukrainians read parts of the Bible, and they read parts of the Bible like this, that God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. We don't need a God who will say to us, I might be there for you. We don't need help that may come or will come in the future. If you're moving house tomorrow and you say, can you help me? And I say, well, I'll be free in a week. That's no good to you because you need me tomorrow. The great thing about this psalm, verse 1, the great thing about God's promise to us is that in the moment of trouble, God is there, God is strong, and God doesn't bail. We see that. He's ever present. He is there. We live in a world where everyone bails on us, even our friends. But God will not bail on you you're in Christ this morning, if you're a Christian believer following Jesus Christ, you have the promise of Jesus that he gave to his disciples at the end before his ascension. I will be with you until the end of the age. He's always with us, an ever-present help in our trouble. So before we look into the detail of this great psalm and kind of flesh out how powerful it is, just a couple of words on the background to this psalm. I think it'd be lovely to see who wrote it and when it was written. And then we'll dive into the detail of this psalm to flesh out this glorious, glorious truth. Who wrote it? Well, they were mentioned earlier on in our quiz. Did you pick the sons of Korah? Can you see it under the title of Psalm 46? It says, of the sons of Korah. Not exactly people that roll off the tongue when you think of Bible characters that you know much about. But the sons of Korah wrote 11 of our Psalms, and they are descendants of this guy Korah that was involved in this incredible incident with Moses and Aaron. Korah was a cousin of Moses and a cousin of Aaron. And in this massive moment where the children of Israel were wandering through the desert, he rebelled against Moses and Aaron. Korah was jealous of his cousin, Moses. Moses was the leader Korah wanted to be. Aaron was the priest Korah wanted to be. And so he rebelled against Moses and against Aaron. And he said, I want to have their gifts. I want to have their role. And he was jealous and he was angry. And the Bible tells us he actually dishonored God in doing that. So he gathered this rabble of 250 people, and they rebelled, and they kind of tried to overthrow Moses and Aaron, and God said, no. And the ground opened up. This is just a picture that somebody's drawn of an interpretation of that moment. The ground opened up, and Korah and all of his family fell into this hole. And they were wiped out for their rebellion. And the people that carried torches with him, they were burned by fire from God. God overthrew this rebellion. You can read all about it in Numbers chapter 16 if you'd like to read about that incident. But what's interesting, three sons of Korah did not go with their father. They did not choose to rebel with jealous, angry people. They chose to stand with God and with his leaders. Three sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Abisaph. And Abisaph was the great-great-great-great-grandfather of Samuel. Samuel's from the sons of Korah. And so these sons of Korah, down through the age, they lived, these three sons, and they became temple musicians, and all their descendants became temple musicians, and these guys here would be all sons and daughters of Korah, and incidentally, they were also the temple guards. They were bouncers on the door and musicians, so I don't know how you put those two jobs together, but they were. That was their two jobs. Do you want to be a musician or a bouncer? You can choose. You can write a psalm while standing at the door. So that was their jobs. They were bouncers and they were musicians, and they wrote all these psalms, and they were spiritually minded guys. In fact, they wrote the words that we sang in our first song, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. The sons of Korah wrote those words in Psalm 42, and so we sang them at the start of this service. Interesting, isn't it? They chose to long for God and not rebel with their great 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 grandfather. That's who the sons of Korah were. We'll come back to them later. When was it written? When was this psalm written? Well, we're almost certain it was written at this time. Very important incident. The siege of Jerusalem. The Assyrians were coming to overthrow Israel, and they'd already overthrown Samaria. They wanted to overthrow Jerusalem. And about 700, 701 BC, there was this moment where the Assyrian army arrived at Jerusalem with its walls, and they were trying to overthrow it. And in that moment, it was a huge challenge. Will we give in to attack? The wolf has come to blow our walls down. The wolf was called Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. He didn't just have his breath to blow the walls down. He had this mighty, massive army. And Jerusalem hid behind their walls. Will they be safe? Or will the wolf blow down their walls? Will Sennacherib overthrow Jerusalem? And can you imagine how panicky it must have been? Here's another picture of the moment. Imagine you're standing on the wall. Imagine that's your job. And you're there with your little bow and arrow. And you look out at this mass of humanity. And they've got chariots and shields. And they've got lances. And they've got catapults. And are you going to survive? Can you survive in this moment? They're going to cut off all your food and your water supply. Can you hold? Will God be there for you? Or will this massive army of wolves trying to blow down your house, will you survive? This moment is actually so important in the Bible. I don't know if you knew this, but there are very few incidents in all Bible history that get 5 chapters dedicated to them. This moment, the siege of Jerusalem, has 5 whole chapters of the Bible about it. There's 2 in Isaiah 36 and 37. There's 2 in one in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 32, and there's 2 in Kings, 2 Kings 18 and 19. Only the crucifixion has more written about it than this moment in terms of chapters of the Bible. So it's a big moment God wants us to know about. Picture the scene. The taunt comes up. We read in 2 Kings 19 that the Assyrian king sends a taunt to shout up to these people on the walls. Don't trust in your God, little g. Your God can't save you. We've crushed all the cities on the way here. We're going to crush you as well. Hezekiah is the king. What's he going to do? Is he going to give in to the taunt? Is he going to be invaded, or is he going to trust in his own might and his own army and his strength? He consults the prophet. Isaiah is the prophet. Isaiah's in there somewhere. Isaiah's in the temple. Isaiah says, we are going to trust God. So Hezekiah says, we are going to trust God. And so Hezekiah instructs Isaiah. Isaiah instructs the sons of Korah, write a song about this. The sons of Korah go in and they write a song about this. And they come up with this psalm. They write it out on scraps of paper. They hand it out. And on these walls, in front of this army, they stand here and they start to sing. God is our refuge and our strength. Not you. Not our army, but God. Hezekiah says in his prayer in one of those passages that army are trying to ridicule the living God. I think the whole of Psalm 46 is an answer to this taunt. You could read it in 2 Kings 19, 9 and 10. This is the taunt that those soldiers from Assyria say to these poxy little the kind of defenders on top of their wall. He sends the taunt through messengers to Hezekiah. Say to Hezekiah, your king of Judah, don't let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Your city's going to fall. You're weak. Your little God can't defend you. Don't trust in your God. You're going to fall, says the taunt. And in answer to that, Hezekiah the king, Isaiah the prophet, the sons of Korah, the psalm writers, they write this psalm in answer to that. And they say, what's their answer? God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Yes, trouble in the past. Yes, trouble right now. Yes, trouble even if you attack and fight our city. It's a wonderful kind of answer to a real life situation, isn't it? It kind of really fleshes out where they got this from. And I love the response of the sons of Korah. Here's this moment where will human strength or spiritual trust in God prevail? And their great, 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 great grandfather, 7 generations before, he went with human strength and stood against God, and he was destroyed. And the sons of Korah, they say, we will not stand with our ancestors. We won't go the way that Korah did. We will go with God and with God's leaders, and we will trust in God. He will be the one that makes us glad, not might and strength. I love the way that they seek after God. All the psalms of the sons of Korah, Psalm 84, Psalm 42, they're always seeking after God. These were spiritually minded people, and they turned from their way of the past and trusted in God. And of course, we know the rest of the story. What happened? They sang this psalm. They sang their kids to sleep with this psalm. They trusted in God, and while they were sleeping one day, They woke up the next morning. An angel had come in the night. God, with one word, instructed an angel. The angel had come and slaughtered the entire army outside the city. 185,000 soldiers lay dead outside the walls. God defending them. You can read all about that in any of those chapters that I mentioned. The army fled, the rest fled. Sennacherib fled back to Assyria. God showed up. God was an ever-present help in trouble. So it's amazing to kind of see the background to the psalm and how God made good on his promise and where this writing came from. It came out of a real life situation. They proved that this is true. So what can we learn from it for us today? I want to pick three things out. The psalm fits nicely into these three chunks. Verse 1 to 3 is the first. I want to put it like this. Maybe you've not thought of it this way around. Let the might and presence of God attack your fear and bring trust and assurance. In those moments where you feel under attack, they're clearly under attack. They need help. They're in trouble. But did you notice how trusting in God, verse 1, affects verse 2, how their hearts are inside? And it affects verses 2 and 3, how they see the scenario that they're in. Trusting in God affects everything about us. And it affects how we see ourselves and our situations. We mentioned this word refuge to the children. A refuge is a place where you can run for safety. Imagine if on a summer's day you were walking up in the Lake District and you're going up to the top of Helvellyn or something. You come across this little thing. It's just a pile of stones. You take a little picture, you walk on. You don't need it. It's marked on the map, but it's meaningless to your walk. I was up there once as a young boy. I was about 9 and it was January and we got caught in a blizzard. And we were in real danger. We couldn't see. We couldn't navigate. The footpaths were not clear. There was a couple of feet of snow. We were utterly lost. We were cold. The light was fading. And we were in real danger in a blizzard and a storm. And we found one of these. And we ran in. And we made a hot drink. And we huddled. And we stayed there for 2 hours, waited out the blizzard. And the refuge saved us. We didn't need it on a sunny day in July. You need this in the middle of a storm and a blizzard when you are lost and in danger and afraid. That's when you need the refuge. You may need one today. I don't know what's going on in your life. You may need a refuge this morning. You may need a refuge soon if something happens in your life. Don't walk past the refuge. It's not a sunny day when you're in a storm. God is a refuge and strength and an ever-present help in trouble. When you are in trouble, God is the refuge that you need. You don't notice it on a sunny day. You notice it in the middle of a storm. Paul Mallard has this amazing line in his book on suffering. You've probably heard it here. I know how many times Paul has spoken here. But he has this line where he writes, "You never know that God is all you need until God is all you have." When you've lost everything, when your world has come crashing down around you, when you might live or die in this blizzard, then, when God is all you have, then you realize that God is all you need. He's your refuge and strength. Turn to him in those moments. He is there. He's an ever-present help. You can run to him in your moment of needing a refuge. 2 years ago, our friend Vlad, who serves in Ukraine, he was in his house under such bombing and missile barrage. His wife and children were away in Germany as refugees, and it was so bad that particular night that he picked up the phone and he called his wife in Germany. And he said, "I don't think I'm going to survive the night. I hear all the houses around us blowing up. I think this is the end. Thank you for being my wife. I love you. Please look after my boys, and I'll see you in heaven. He did survive the night miraculously, and in the morning, when he got up and went out onto his street, every single house in his street had been destroyed. And for some reason, his was still standing, and he was alive. But in that night, he told us, after he'd made the call to his wife, he cast himself on God as his refuge. Said, Lord, my soul is yours, whether I live or die. If I live, it is to serve you. If I die, it is to be in your presence. But you are my refuge this night. And God was. And he was for Israel under the siege. And he will be for you. You'll find God won't desert you in that moment. Even though you have nobody else on the earth, he won't desert you in that moment. He'll be there for you. God is our refuge and our strength. And when he is your refuge, can you let that knowledge and fact attack your fear? Look at how verse 2 says it. Therefore we will not fear. It's very hard not to fear, isn't it? Fear grips us and we feel like we have no control over it. The only thing, can I say it like this? The only thing you can do with your fear, the only thing, you can't just try to talk yourself out of it. If you're afraid, you're afraid. The only thing you can do with your fear is to replace it or attack it with one thing that is bigger than the thing you fear. And the thing that is bigger and stronger and more mighty than the thing you fear, whatever that is God. That's why verse 1 says not only he is our refuge, but he is our strength. Because he's the most mighty and powerful. There's nothing bigger than God. And knowing that means the psalmist can write, therefore we will not fear. Yes, there's 185,000 soldiers out there. They want to blow down our walls. But we will not fear because God is bigger and greater. And notice this, these descriptions in verse 2 and 3. Do you see them? We won't fear even though what happens. We won't fear though the earth gives way. Do you ever feel like everything that you depend on has just gone suddenly? Refugees feel like that. Though the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Though there's changes in our world that you can't understand or control. Do you ever feel like that in our world? I do all the time. Even though that happens. Verse 3, though the waters roar and foam. Have you ever been, we have this phrase, don't we, kind of, I feel all at sea. We even have that phrase in our language, don't we? When you're on a boat and you're on these waves and like everything's wobbly and shaky and jelly. That's life, even though that happens. And then verse 3b, the mountains quake with their surging. Even though the ground under your feet feels like it is being pulled out from under you. In moments like that, I reckon these psalmists describe exactly our life. Even in those moments, he says, though these happen, and they do, we will not fear. Because God is our refuge and strength. Like the disciples in the boat, on the storm, on the Sea of Galilee, the storm comes. Jesus is asleep somehow at the back of the boat. They're terrified. They're experienced fishermen, experienced sailors. They do this all the time, but they're afraid for their lives. Jesus, how can you sleep? Aren't you afraid? Jesus is not afraid. Why? Because he knows. He made the sea. He made the wind. He made the storm. He could say three words and the whole thing is calm. And he does. He stands up and he says, peace, be still. And the storm is gone. The disciples are afraid because they think the power of the storm is going to take them. Jesus is not afraid. Because he knows his strength and power is greater than the storm. Do you know that? We will not fear. Jesus is the one with the power. You can read that story in Mark chapter 4. What about when the worst moments in life come? It's been a really hard week for my oldest friend. I grew up with a guy who's been my oldest friend all of my life. 3 weeks ago, his youngest brother was diagnosed with cancer. 3 weeks ago, and now we're waiting for the last moment of his brother. Esophagus cancer, stage 4. In 3 weeks, it's gone from I can't swallow my food to he's going to die any moment. I'm checking my phone all the time for the text that he's gone. 3 weeks. So they've been at the bedside. Daughter's flown back from Australia. Tragedy, tears. He's a young guy. They're in shock. They're in pain. But he texted me yesterday, day before yesterday, and he said, my brother loves his Savior very much. Soon he's going to see him. And he's looking forward to seeing him. It's been a hard week. A lot of distress and a lot of pain. But even in that moment, he's not fearing. Because he knows the Savior. He's already trusted in the refuge. God has been his strength in his life. He's a Christian. And for people for whom God is their refuge and strength in life, God will be their refuge and strength in death. If you don't trust God as your refuge in life, how will he be your refuge in death? Maybe you're not a Christian yet here this morning. It's great to know, isn't it, that God is our refuge. But you need to run to the refuge while you've got energy and strength to run in. Run into the refuge while you've got time and breath and opportunity. And then when you need him in that moment of trouble, maybe in the moment of death, like my friend's brother, any day now, he's trusting in him in death. And God is an ever-present help for him in that moment too. Because God won't abandon his people ever in life or in death. That's the biggest storm we face. And God will be there with his people. The Almighty God is with us. Look at verse 7. The Lord Almighty is with us. I'm standing on the wall of Jerusalem. I've just got my little bow and arrow. You're down there, 185,000 enemy troops, and your armor looks shinier and better than mine. But the Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. It's interesting, they could have been tempted to trust their walls, couldn't they? We're behind the walls. The walls are going to protect us. Jerusalem had a bit of a double wall, so they've got two sets of walls. Did they trust in their walls? Well, walls look good, but walls can break, right? People sieging a castle or a city, they can catapult, they can break through. Walls could fail. If they trusted in their walls, if they said, our walls are with us, our walls are the fortress, they could have been disappointed, but that was not their song. The Lord Almighty is with us. If you've got an older version, you'll see that verse 7 and then later down in verse 11 says the Lord of hosts is with us. That phrase we have in our NIV, the Lord Almighty, is the Lord of hosts, literally the Lord of armies. It's a phrase for God that appears over 200 times in the Old Testament. The Lord of armies is with us. You've got your little army down there. The Lord of armies, the army of armies, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one who is stronger than anyone. That would be the literal interpretation. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord of strength, the Lord Almighty. He's with us. He's our fortress. We're not trusting in this wall. We're trusting in God. And the wall might fail, but God will not. Is that knowledge, that confidence, is it attacking your fears? Does it enable you to say, I will not fear whatever I face because God is mine and he is my refuge? However young you are, you can trust in him right now and know that. You don't have to wait. Don't have to wait. God can be your refuge and strength right now. so that whatever you face in life later, you can know he's with you. And he's your trust and your fortress. Don't trust in the walls, trust in God. So that's the first thing we see. The second thing is that there's not just protection, there's real joy inside this city. What do you make of verses 4 to 7? There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. In this city that's at siege, there's not just safety and protection, there is some joy here. And so I want to draw this lesson from these three verses. Let the presence and joy of God fill your soul like refreshing water. Don't settle for fakes or for religion or for duty or for going through the motions, but the presence and joy of God. Does he refresh your soul? Now, famously, of course, Jerusalem is a city unlike other capital cities. It doesn't have a river running through it. Most capital cities, London and Paris and Berlin, you go to any place you like, Kharkiv, Kiev, anywhere you like, and there's a big city in the middle of a capital city. It feeds and nourishes and refreshes and it's used for industry and for water and for crops. Jerusalem has none. There's no river in Jerusalem. It's in an arid place. It's on a mountain. There's no river there. So when they're sieged as a city behind their walls, they're in danger. They could be cut off from their water supply. So King Hezekiah, the time of the siege, famously, he did this. It's one of the biggest feats of ancient engineering. There was one little spring coming out, the Gihon spring there on the right, you can see, coming out of the bottom of the mount. And so he dug these tunnels, these huge tunnels, over 530 meters of them, through solid rock and piped the water through the tunnels down to the pool of Siloam, which appears in the Gospels, inside the city walls, so that Jerusalem would have water inside the wall, even though there's no river. Amazing feat of engineering. And it rescued them during the siege, kept them, gave them water. So when verse 4 talks about there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, what are they talking about? There's no river in Jerusalem. The streams that make glad the city of God is not a river of water. Look at what verse 4 goes on to say. The holy place where the Most High dwells. The river that runs through the people of God, that brings them life and refreshment and joy and nourishment and life, is not a river. It's the Lord God himself. It's the Lord that dwells there, not the river. And it's the Lord that makes glad. He tells us that God is within her. Look, verse 5. God is within her, so she will not fall. It's the Lord's presence. Yes, we know from many of the other later prophets in the Old Testament that God's presence was signified by the temple and by the sacrifices. So they sought to defend the temple and later rebuild the temple. That was kind of this image, this symbol, as it were, that God was amongst his people. But it wasn't the temple that was the thing. It was the presence of God. That's where God came to dwell with his people. Do you know God in such a way that it refreshes your soul every day? That's a different question than saying, do you go to church? Are you a Christian? Have you been baptized? That's a different set of questions. The question is, do you know God in such a way that he refreshes your soul every day? Like a river running through the arid, dry country of your life. Does he make you glad? Does he make you sing? Does he make you rejoice? Does knowing God within you give you confidence and hope and joy to face the challenges of the day? This is what knowing God should do in our souls. In our heart and soul, it is about joy and presence, his presence. always coming to church a bit of a burden? Is reading your Bible a bit of a chore? Is hanging out with Christians kind of a thing that you have to do but you don't really like it? Where's the joy? Where's the refreshment? Where's the gladness? The Lord not only wants to protect us and keep us safe, he wants to fill our life with joy and with gladness to know him. I really pray that you know that and that I do. Psalm 16, David writes, "You have made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Coming into God's presence was joy for David. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." This sense of God within her, in Jerusalem, God in the city with them. And then Jesus says, "My joy in you." And you'll know from the rest of New Testament teaching that this picture of water, this springs of living water flowing up within us, Jesus uses that picture to describe the Holy Spirit living within the believer. There's a very real sense that there is a river springing of living water within your soul if you're a Christian. That God has placed there. He sent his Spirit to live within you in order to refresh and to make glad the city of God. And can I ask politely, if there's no gladness, is the river running there? Oh, that we would know this in our hearts and souls, and we wouldn't settle for anything less, but that we would delight that God is with us and he will not fail. It's very interesting, that reference to the break of day. The break of day is when all assaults and troop attacks happen, isn't it? The enemy are sleeping, it's the dawn. That's when armies assault their enemies. But in Bible language, the break of day is also a very important moment of salvation history. When the Israelites ran out of Egypt and they were there before the Red Sea, you remember, the Red Sea parts, they go through. And then the Egyptian chariots, do you remember, come chasing after them. And then when they're in the sea comes down, and it's recorded there for us. At break of day, the sea went back to its place and swallowed the Egyptians. And the psalmist picked that up here. It's a very evocative phrase. God will help you. When? At break of day. For the fleeing Israelites in salvation history, the break of day was when the Egyptians were about to land on them and grab them and bring them back. And at break of day, God answered and rescued. And the Red Sea swallowed up the enemy. And at break of day, your most vulnerable moment to attack, that's when God will help you, when he is within you. Isn't this a glorious psalm? These promises. And notice verse 6, he only needs his voice. He doesn't need an army. Verse 6, he speaks. Come, that nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. Egyptians, Assyrians, superpowers of their day. He lifts his voice and the earth melts. The Israelite soldiers were in their beds with their swords on the floor. And God spoke one word to one angel, "Go and kill the army." And one angel came and slaughtered 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. One word from God. The enemy is not stronger. God is stronger. You need God. You don't need more strength. You need more God. You don't need more knowledge. You need more refreshment and gladness and joy. Don't settle for substitutes or fakes. We sang those words of the sons of Kor at the beginning. They wrote them in Psalm 42. Same writers of this psalm. And we all sang it. But did you sing it with desire and meaning? My soul longs after you. You alone are my heart's desire. As the deer pants for water, I am longing after you. That is the song of somebody whose soul is being made glad by the rivers and streams of the presence of God. Third, last one. Know that God can do anything, and that he will one day destroy all the troublemakers. Thank you for your prayer earlier on, Ben, and I thought it was very interesting that a policeman is in this pulpit praying for safe streets. I thought that was a terrific thing. And then he prayed. Did you notice what he prayed straight after that? That one day there will be a new Jerusalem and we won't need policemen on our streets, right? Because God will make everything right. I thought that was a very, very evocative moment when he prayed that. There will be a moment where there won't be courts and there won't be police and there won't be crime and there won't be the need for justice because everything will be right in the kingdom of God. And one day that will happen. Why? Because God is the God of power and strength and justice and righteousness. And all who stand against the Lord will fall. Think of Korah. We saw the picture of it earlier. The ancestor of these sons of Korah. They stood against God and Moses and Aaron, and the ground opened up and swallowed them up. They didn't stand. They did not stand. And so Sennacherib, when he sees that all of his troops, 185,000 of them, killed in one night by an angel, what does Sennacherib do? Well, how the Bible sometimes has these wonderfully understated verses. The next verse, it's in 2 Kings 19:36. You can read it there. And it just says, "So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp, withdrew, returned to Nineveh, and stayed there." It's very understated. He ran away with his tail between his legs. Terrified of the living God. But it just so he went away and went back home and stayed there. It's one the way the Bible puts it. Can you imagine how devastated and humiliated he was? And then, of course, because God is God and all who stand against him will fall, we then read in the next verse, while he was at worshipping his false gods of his idols, his sons came in and killed him. So he came to a terrible end. But not so the people of God. Hezekiah said, "God is our help." Isaiah said, "God is our help." The sons of Korah wrote, "God is our refuge and strength." So verse 8 then invites us, come and see what the Lord has done. They could stand on the walls and invite up their children. They could say, let me hold you up, let me lift you up. Don't fall over the wall, but look through the parapet. Look at what God has done. They could see it with their eyes. The desolations he's brought on the earth. Look at these troops. Look at their shields. They've got blood on them. They're on the floor. They've been devastated. They could point to the evidence of God's wonderful deliverance and, yes, righteous justice against those that taunted him. What do you make of verse 9? I think there's a certain president in the White House that thinks he's ended 8 wars, I think it is. I think 3 of them are nuclear wars, I think he said this week. He's ended 8 wars and 3 nuclear wars. Well, I don't believe a word of that, but I do believe a word of verse 9. That God actually makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. And that doesn't just mean he can stop fighting anywhere he wants. Do you understand that in the context of this psalm, he means those who war against me will come to nothing. That's the reference here. Verse 9b, God is going to break the bow and the spear and the shields. He'll burn them with fire. If you shake your fist at God, he will one day humble you. And every nation and leader and empire that has stood against God will one day fall. It reminds us of Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire, the people's plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." They can't do it. It's in vain. Why? Because God has decided who's in charge. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. He scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger. He terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain, and it's King Jesus. I've decided Jesus is going to reign forever, my son. He's at my right hand. He's the king forever. And if you stand against him, you yourself will one day fall." And we have that in this psalm. And they saw it with their eyes. And he again shows them. And our correct response to that, what should be our response? Be still. Know that I am God. Have no doubt. Stop worrying. Be still. There's only one God. His name is King Jesus. Most translations of the Bible have this phrase, be still. In our church in Leicester, we're using the new CSB Bible, and it has some translations which are challenging to make us think about things in a fresh way. And for this verse in the CSB Bible, it says, stop fighting and know that I am the Lord. Stop fighting and know that I am the Lord. And I found that quite helpful. Because that kind of has two meanings. Not just stop fighting against God and acknowledge him. I think that is the primary meaning. But also, for me, I have to stop fighting against God. Stop thinking that I'm the answer, that I can fix everything, that I can solve everything. I can't change human hearts. I can't change history. I can't get myself out of it. And neither can you. And you're striving. You're trying to do it yourself. Instead of trusting, you're trusting in the walls and the weapons. And God to us says, stop fighting, be still, and know that I am God. Where will he be exalted? In the nations and on the earth. God will exalt himself. We don't need to try to be king ourselves. A friend of mine was preaching last Sunday evening. He preached a sermon on Psalm 23. And a little girl at the back was making notes in a notebook. And she came up to him at the door last Sunday evening and said, would you like to see my notes, what I've written from your sermon? He said, oh, I would. And he looked at her notes and there was all kind. And then there were two great big sentences that she'd underlined, the same sentence twice. And the sentence said, the trouble with my heart is that I want to be in charge. He doesn't even remember saying it in the sermon, but she's written it twice. He must have said it. And she'd underlined it. The trouble with my heart is that I want to be in charge. She's dead right, isn't she? 8-year-old girl. Absolutely right. That is the trouble with her heart, with your heart, with my heart. We want to be in charge. Be still. Know that I am God. He is your refuge and strength, not you. As another friend of mine sometimes says, the difference between you and God is that God never thinks he's you. Do you get the point? God never thinks he's you, but you sometimes think you're God. Be still. Know that I am God. I am a true refuge and strength. Paul later writes, in Romans 8, doesn't he? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? And as verse 11 finishes, the Lord Almighty is with us. That repeat of verse 7. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Can I just say one last thing as we finish? That not only do we need the refuge of God to fight our fear, not only do we need to know the springs of living water giving us gladness. Not only do we need to know that God will stand against and humble every knee, make every knee bow before him one day. Not only do we need to know those things. But also, because he alone is God and he alone is the refuge, there may come a day where the storm that you need to run from is God himself. Because he's a righteous God. And there may come a day where you are so conscious of your sin and your rebellion and your broken heart and the fact that you've been angry against God and you deserve to be punished. And when you feel so guilty of your sin, where do you run then? And this is the wonder of the gospel, the wonder of the Bible, the wonder of God as a refuge. That God is our refuge and strength, even if the one we are running from is the punishment of God on our valid punishment of God on our sin. Even when we're running from God, we can run to him as our refuge and our strength. Because Jesus said, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest. The Savior stands as our refuge. He will welcome us as our Savior and as our Redeemer and the forgiver of our sins, even when the one we're running from is his own righteousness and justice. Isn't that incredible? More about that tonight in the wonder of redemption, Hosea chapter 3, how God loves us even when we're not worthy to be loved. So I ask you then, he'll be exalted in the nations, he will be, and on the earth. Will he be exalted today, this week, right now, in your heart, in your life? Will he be your refuge in every situation, whatever the danger? Unto him, he is our refuge and strength.